Our scripture reading for tonight, 2 Peter, 1st chapter, verses 10 and 11. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Again this evening, we want to welcome you here. We're very happy that you've come our way. And we hope that when we will have concluded our service this evening, that you will feel that you've spent your time profitably as well as wisely. This evening, we wish to continue a lesson that we began last Lord's Day evening on the subject of falling away from Christ. I realize that in all probability, this is not one of the more uplifting type of sermon that a fellow could preach. But on the other hand, things of this nature must be spoken from time to time. And I think that the congregation here will probably agree that I do not dwell too much on the negative. And yet, for every positive, there is a negative. Brother Daniel Sommer one time said his observation was, regarding the Bible, from having read it well over 100 times, that it was about half positive and half negative. So sometimes we must say, we must teach, we must emphasize those things which are not as pleasant as others from the Word of God. After urging his readers to diligently add what we call the Christian graces, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, the Apostle Peter spoke these words by inspiration. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of God, and of our Lord, rather, and Savior, Jesus Christ. In this particular passage of Scripture, while the Apostle Peter mentions that we are to be diligent in giving attention to those things that will make our calling and election sure, he points out that if we do not fall, there will be administered to us abundantly an entrance into the everlasting kingdom. I understand that to mean the kingdom in its heavenly state of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We wish to begin with a definition of some terms. The word fall, as found in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, comes from the Greek word tio, and it means to err, to sin, to fail of salvation, so says Strong in his concordance lexicon of the Greek language. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul wrote of a falling away that was going to come in ancient times. And in this passage, he used the word apostasia, from which we get our word apostasy directly. Matter of fact, it's just anglicized. It isn't even changed. It's just changed from Greek to English by taking a Greek end off and putting an English end on. We do the same thing with baptize. And he defines this falling away of which Paul spoke as a defection from the truth, to forsake the truth. And again, Strong is our lexicographer. Hence, a desertion or an abandonment of the truth is an apostasy, at least to the extent of the truth that is abandoned. Some teach that falling or falling away is impossible for a child of God. The doctrine is often couched in the popular words, once in grace, always in grace, or once saved, always saved. The purpose of this study, both last Lord's Day evening and this evening, is to explore this teaching from a biblical point of view. Is it true, we must ask ourselves, that once a person is saved, he cannot so sin as to be eternally lost because God has elected him to be saved, as our Calvinistic friends teach? Our last study consisted of the following points. We made some observations about the nature of God, if this idea is true. We asked some questions regarding some things that are in the Bible, if it's true. We noted the nature of eternal life as to whether or not it can be lost. And we gave two examples from the Bible of people who did in the Old Testament dispensation so fall from the grace of God as to be eternally lost. Today we want to turn our attention to the question, first of all, does the Bible teach that a child of God cannot so sin as to be eternally lost? Secondly, we want to look at some Bible warnings against falling. And thirdly, this evening we want to look at the nature of the doctrine of the impossibility of falling or the impossibility of apostasy. If it is true that once in grace, always in grace is a Bible teaching, we should accept it and rejoice in it as we do in any truth that is set forth in the sacred volume. If it is not the case, however, that this doctrine is true, we should reject it and those who teach it as being false. Not that we hate them or treat them unkindly or speak evil of them, but we should reject them as teachers, striving all the while to teach to them and to others what is taught in the Holy Book on this matter, and I might add, on all others as well. Can a child of God, then, so sin as to be eternally lost? Now, we're talking about a person who's been converted to Christ. He is a brother or a sister in Christ. He's one of God's children. He's a younger brother or sister of Jesus Christ. He has eternal life, 1 John 5:13. Can he lose it? Can he give it up? Can he walk away from it? Can he so sin as to be eternally lost? We're going to begin by pointing out that Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote that he could fall from God's grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, there is an almost insignificant little verse that we often overlook. In this passage of Scripture, the great apostle Paul wrote, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Now, the King James translation of the Bible renders this verse practically the same, but in these words: "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away." We need to begin this evening by looking at the word disqualified. It comes from a Greek word, adokimos, and it means not standing the test, not approved, unfit, reprobate, so says Thayer. So when the apostle Paul said, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should become cast away or disqualified," he is saying, lest I myself should become not standing the test, not approved of God, unfit for God's habitation, a reprobate in his sight. If it were possible for the Apostle Paul to become reprobate, unfit for heaven, then we must entertain the question, why would it be impossible for us to do the same? Paul had all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, didn't he? He was inspired by God to speak the truth, wasn't he? Did that mean that the Apostle Paul could not so sin as to be disqualified? Obviously not, because he said, I look after myself. I make sure I'm in the faith. I keep under my body. I bring it into subjection. Why? Because the body likes to involve itself in the things of the flesh, does it not? If it is impossible for a child of God to so sin as to be eternally lost, why did the Apostle Paul warn elders that they could? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? But in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 6, in the midst of the Apostle Paul's giving the qualifications for elders who would serve in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ until time should be no more, he said that an elder should not be a babe or a young convert. He used the word novice in Christ Jesus. Why did he give that warning? Because he said, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Brethren, do we expect the devil to be among the redeemed? Shirley said yesterday when we were checking this sermon for mistakes, do you think that's what the devil looks like? And I said, well, I've never seen him, but I think he looks a lot worse than that. Someone, obviously, who made this picture recalled the statement that's made concerning Satan in the book of Revelation as being a great red dragon. However, the literal word for dragon in the book of Revelation is, he's a great red snake. He's a serpent. But at any rate, back to our question, do we expect the devil to be among the redeemed? If not, how could we expect an elder who falls into the same condemnation as the devil to be eternally saved? And yet that would have to be the case if, once in grace, always in grace. The very notion is, to me at least, too preposterous to merit the entertainment of serious thought. I don't believe that there's a person on the face of the earth, even if he's an atheist, who believes that if there is a hell, the devil isn't going to be there. If an elder can fall into the same condemnation as the devil, so can we. Can we not? If not, why not? If one cannot fall, why is he warned when he's about to boast of his standing in Christ to be careful, to take heed? In 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul warned, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Friends, this warning is pure nonsense, and I say that kindly, if it is not possible for one to fall from God's grace and God's divine and loving grace. This warning makes no sense. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, let him who thinks he is an impregnable fortress serving Jesus Christ upon this earth, when he thinks that, Paul said, take heed lest you fall. You know, sometimes when we think we're at our strongest, that's when Satan throws a fiery dart, isn't it? And we may not be nearly so strong as we think we are. But why would he use the word fall here if it's impossible? Furthermore, this is not the only warning of its kind found in our New Testament. From Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, that eloquent writer declared in these words, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, now brethren, he's talking about people who are saved, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Two important questions. Number one, how can a brother or a sister have an evil heart of unbelief and not fall? from God's grace. Question number two. How can a brother or a sister depart from the living God and not fall from His grace? You see, this idea of once saved, always saved goes against the reasonableness of Holy Scripture, doesn't it? But let's go on. It is sometimes insisted that God would not allow that to happen. Then why the warning? If God was not about to allow the Hebrew Christians to depart from the living God, if He was not about to allow any of those Hebrew Christians to develop within themselves an evil heart of unbelief, why in the world would the writer of that book give such a warning? I realize, and I tease the men in my English grammar class from time to time, that we all do things like pad term papers. When you need a 688-word essay, for example, you get it one way or the other, don't you? And one way is to put additional adjectives or adverbs or something else in a sentence to make more words. Friends, the Bible's not padded. There are no unnecessary words in it. So why this warning if God won't allow it to happen? And why in our text, which has been read for us twice in our hearing tonight, did Peter say, if you do these things, you'll never fall? That doesn't make any sense. And incidentally, the implication of that statement is, if you don't do these things, you will fall. If one cannot so sin as to fall from the grace of God and be eternally lost, how can one stray concerning the truth and yet be eternally saved? How can one's faith be overthrown and yet he will be eternally saved? If we turn to another passage of Scripture, this time in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul wrote to the preacher Timothy of some people who were doing some false teaching. He said, and their message will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection's already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, I know some in modern times who have done this, but Paul names these particular men. I've often wondered why he named these men, and such men as Alexander the Coppersmith, when he didn't always name people. Most of the time, Paul said, some teach this, or some teach that. But here he names them. And he said they had strayed concerning the truth, and they had overthrown the faith of some. Two important words that need to be considered here. The first one is strayed. It comes from a Greek word, astakeo, and it means to deviate from, to miss the mark. Now, if you look up the most commonly used word for sin in the New Testament, it's the Greek word hamartia. And you know what it means? To miss the mark. Vine says that the word picture is, here's a fellow who's drawing a bow, shooting an arrow at a target. His arrow either falls short of the target, goes left of the target, right of the target, or over top of the target, but it misses the entire target, not just the bullseye. And Thayer says that the meaning of this word that is translated strayed in this passage of Scripture means to deviate from. That would be to go under, around, or over, wouldn't it? To miss the mark, thus to sin. To miss the mark is to err. It is to sin, so teaches our New Testament. These had missed the mark, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They had deviated concerning the truth. Not only so, but the faith of some had been overthrown. Overthrow comes from a Greek word anatrepo, and it means to overturn, to subvert, to destroy. So, Their faith just wasn't turned upside down and left intact. It was destroyed. It was subverted. It was overturned, so says Thayer. How can one enjoy heavenly bliss with God for all eternity whose faith has been overturned, subverted, and destroyed? Does not the Bible say, and without faith it is impossible to please him? For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's rewarder of those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. But if your faith is destroyed, you don't have any, do you? No. And he names people who did it. This person no longer believes in Christ, whose faith is destroyed, and in his glorious gospel. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul declared, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, I'll get it out in a minute. I could talk this morning. Wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." What had they rejected? The faith. What had happened to their good consciences? They had been shipwrecked. How can one reject his faith in Christ, make shipwreck of it, if you please, and be eternally saved? Finally, can one be delivered to Satan and be eternally saved? In the very same context from which we studied a few moments ago, as that in which the Apostle Paul wrote and declared in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 19 that we looked at, in verse 20 he says, "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Here Paul names two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now Hymenaeus is also mentioned in 2 Timothy, who had rejected their faith in Christ's gospel, made shipwreck of their faith and that of others, and they were delivered to Satan. Now, friends, do you mean to tell me that if these men did not repent, we can expect to one day meet them in heaven? Secondly, Paul warned of a large-scale apostasy in his day, that is, one that would be coming that he would live to see. And this apostasy, I might point out to you, has been repeated again and again and again down through the history of the church. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul described these false teachers writing these words, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." King James translation says, "doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." How can one do these things and be eternally saved? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and the first part of verse 4, he continued by saying, "They forbid to marry, they command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." I've known of several religions that do this. I was told by a preacher in a certain denomination when we lived over in Fairmont, West Virginia, that every time I stuck a piece of pork in my mouth, I sinned. I also was told that there are certain holy days that I must observe, and on those holy days or feast days, I must eat certain foods and cannot eat anything else. Friends, that's apostasy. I can remember when the most prominent so-called Christian denomination in America said that it was a sin to eat fish on Friday. Or sin not to eat fish on Friday, I'm sorry, to eat meat on Friday. Now, they don't say that anymore. But when they did say it, they taught sin. Herbert W. Armstrong and his late son, Garner Ted Armstrong, used to teach that it was a sin to eat pork. And they set up special holy days in which their followers in the so-called worldwide Church of God were not allowed to eat certain foods and had to eat other foods. I had a distant relative who was a member of that church. And she told me, because she was a diabetic and had to eat a balanced diet all the time, then on the feast days I just have to sin and hope for the best because I eat things that I'm not allowed to eat. Now, can you imagine a religion that would cause a sick person to sin and hope for the best? And yet, again we ask, how can one who departs from the faith, gives heed to deceiving teachings and doctrines of demons, who speaks lies in hypocrisy, and have a dead conscience, hope for eternal salvation with God? I don't think it's possible, friends. The doctrine of once saved, always saved, is what I believe to be a pernicious doctrine because, in the first place, it's unscriptural. You can search the Bible from beginning to end, as the old-time preachers used to say, from kiver to kiver, and you don't find the doctrine taught. Oh, you say, well, what about the statements that John makes in 1 John that the Christian has eternal life? Doesn't say he has it if he sins. Well, what about John's teaching that if a man is a Christian, he won't sin because his seed, that is, the Word of God, remains in him and he can't sin? Well, as long as he's preaching and teaching and following the Word of God, he won't. But what if he gives it up like these people did about whom we have just studied? John's talking about the practice of sin. Secondly, it's unreasonable because it defies man's better judgment and destroys his conscience. I remember sitting in a barber shop one time in 100 West Virginia, and there was a preacher getting his hair cut. And discussion of religion, I didn't know who he was. The discussion of religion came up, and people got talking about sinning. One of the barbers was a Christian, and I think he deliberately started these conversations when I was in there just to turn the heat on me. But at any rate, this fellow became excited very quickly. And the barber had a razor around his ear, and he said, you ought to calm yourself a little bit. I've got a razor beside your ear. You get to jumping around, you make a home with no ear. And so the man did settle down a little bit. But he said, I can do anything I want, and I'll still go to heaven. Well, I was a young preacher, about 19 or 20 years old, and I sat there with my mouth open probably, listening to that. And finally I said, could you get drunk and stay drunk and die drunk and go to heaven? He said, yeah. I said, could you commit fornication and in the act of committing fornication have a heart attack and die and go to heaven? And he said, yes. I said, could you go out here at the corner and rob the bank of 100 and as the robbery proceeds, the cashier of the bank picks up that 44 that they keep under the counter there and shoots you and you die and you'll go to heaven? He said, yes. I said, is there anything that would keep you out of heaven? And he said, no. And I said, will you explain to me then why again and again and again? And I called this particular text to his attention. That is the one for our lesson tonight. The Bible says, don't do this or you'll fall. Be careful you don't fall. He said, that's just for young Christians. I've been sanctified. I'll let you decide whether or not that's reasonable. To me, it's unreasonable, to say nothing of unscriptural. Thirdly, it's unfair, because it would reward the faithful and the unfaithful alike. Here's this... Here's a person who has never committed a bank robbery, he has never committed fornication, he has never gotten drunk, and here's another fella who says that in the act of fornication he could die, in the act of being drunk he could die, in the act of robbing a bank he could be shot and die, and he'll go to heaven just like the fellow who didn't do any of that. Now, friends, let me ask you, is that fair? Doesn't that make God a respecter of persons? Did not the Apostle Peter say, I perceive of the truth that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he who fears him and is obedient to him, or works righteousness, is accepted by him. What if a man doesn't fear him, and though he claims to be a Christian, he works unrighteousness? Is he accepted by God? Well, you know the answer to that. It's unjust, because it makes God a respecter of persons, which the Bible plainly teaches, as I have just noted from Acts 10:35, that he's not. There is no partiality with God. But again this evening, I want to emphasize the fact that we're not talking about what a person needs to do to be lost. Only the possibility of it. Thus warning us to watch our lives carefully. You watch your life, I'll watch mine. If we need help, we can call upon one another. What interests us vitally is what to do to be saved with God throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. Friends, I believe in heaven. And if there's anywhere to go after I die, that's where I want to go. God developed a plan to save man from all past sins and to reconcile man to himself through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It's his plan. I never would have thought of it. He also developed a plan to restore Christians who do fall from his grace, which is a bit off the beam if we can't, isn't it? So they can ultimately be saved with him for all eternity. God's plan to save man from sin involved Christ's death upon the cross, the shedding of his warm red remedial blood for our redemption. God planned that. Christ did it. The Holy Spirit has recorded it forever. Our part in this is to believe in Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. Honestly, honorably, sincerely. Repenting of all sin that we've committed against God. Confessing Christ's name in the presence of others by being baptized or immersed, if you please, in order to be cleansed by his blood. This reconciles us to God and starts us toward heaven. And if it doesn't, I don't know how to find out a way from the Bible. God's plan for our restoration when we have fallen from his grace involves, like the prodigal son, our truly repenting of all sin against our Father, of our publicly confessing all public sin against God, ourselves, and the church, and our humbly praying with loving brethren for the forgiveness of all sin into which we have strayed. And so we ask simply this evening, will you come to Jesus for salvation, regardless of your spiritual condition, even now, as we stand together and as we sing?
At the feet of